That'd be great. If you've got that passage in John 15 open in front of you, then you can keep tabs on what I'm saying and check it out for yourself. How would you describe your relationship with Jesus, Christian? And if I asked you now, just on the spur of the moment, what words would you choose to describe your relationship with Jesus? I guess the first ideas that would come into your mind would be a good variety of good biblical descriptions of the Christian's relationship to Jesus, that you are a follower or a disciple or a servant, that he is our master, he is our savior, he is our king, he is our redeemer, all those kind of descriptions that the Bible gives us. But one way of describing the Christian's relationship to Jesus that probably you wouldn't think of, because in my experience we just don't think of it that quickly, is the one that's in this passage here in John 15. Perhaps we don't think of it so quickly because we don't understand it so well. But actually, I think it can certainly be found running throughout the New Testament, and I think, though I've never counted to check, I think it's probably the most common description of the Christian's relationship to Jesus in the New Testament. And that relationship is that we're not just following Jesus, but we are united to Jesus. The Reformers love to speak of the doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. In some sense, when you become a Christian, you become a part of Jesus. Or to put it in the Apostle Paul's terms, we are in him. We are in Christ. And that's why I think it's probably the most common description, because if you read through Paul's letters, that in him, in Christ language is everywhere. But we so often run over it because it's just two tiny little words. But if we were to really grasp the fact of this aspect of our relationship with Jesus, it would take our relationship with Jesus on to new heights. It has some exciting implications that I hope I'm going to be able to show you from this passage this morning. And this teaching must have been a real comfort to Jesus' disciples when they first heard it. That's for sure. Because at this point in John's Gospel, they are at a frightening watershed in their experience. Chapters 14 through to 16 or 17 are what we call Jesus' last discourse to his disciples. This is teaching he gave them the night before he was crucified. And he is teaching them, I am going away and you're not going to see me anymore. They've never known that before. They've never known any kind of relationship with Jesus other than Jesus being physically present there with them. What's it going to be like? How are they going to cope without him around? And maybe you struggle with similar questions sometimes. What's it like? How can you have a relationship with someone you've never seen in the flesh? So Jesus teaches his disciples here, using this picture of a vine and its branches, that there's a more profound connection between the Christian and Jesus than just being physically in the same place. Jesus somehow fuses his people to him spiritually, so they become a part of him, so they're totally dependent on him for everything. And he explains this to his disciples, and how this can happen. That, for example, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. You will abide in me, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And then verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So I want you to know this, so you can delight in the relationship that we can have, as you can grow and rejoice in it. But what's it mean? What's it mean for the way we are to live our lives? It's still a bit vague and ethereal at the moment, isn't it? And that's always the danger that we leave it there with these passages. You know, I had to speak on this passage once several years ago at Coventry University Christian Union. I went, as best I prepared, I'd had a whole 24 hours notice. They wanted me to go and speak. So it was a fairly rushed affair. But I sort of worked my way through the passage best I could. And at the end, someone came to me, like an older student. He said, thank you for that. He says, when they announced the passage, I nearly walked out. I said, oh, really? He says, yes, but you explain what it actually means, all this abide and bear fruit. So I better do the same again this morning in case anyone feels the same, that they want to walk out just now. And let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What does it really mean? What is the picture there to teach us? Well, there's two key themes in these verses, and those themes are sort of woven all the way through the passage. So we're going to take these two headings and then look at what the passage has to say about them. First of the heading is this: the purpose of the Christian life has a lot to say about the purpose of the Christian life. That's where Jesus starts at the beginning, having introduced his picture of the vine in verse 1. You know, we often, it's a well-known picture, isn't it? We often talk about, we quote the first half of verse 5. You are the vine, I'm the vine, you are the branches, Jesus says. We don't often quote verse 1, which is where Jesus starts, which is a different aspect of the picture. I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. What's the significance of that piece of information? Well, verse 2 makes it clear, and this is where Jesus starts. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruits. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. The Father's aim in tending this vine is so that it will bear fruit. And bearing fruit is one of the recurring motifs of this passage. It occurs 8 times in these verses. And 6 of those 8 times are in the first 8 verses where Jesus is painting the picture for us. And in verse 9 onwards, he goes to explain it to us. And then the last 2, he returns that theme right at the end in verse 16. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit will last. There's your last 2 references to bearing fruit. Everything about the vine is geared up to producing fruit. Christians have been chosen by God in order to bear fruit. That is the normal Christian life. We can take it one step beyond there. What's the purpose of bearing fruit? He said it takes us one step further in verse 8 at the end of the picture. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Lives that are full of beautiful fruit, brought about by union with Jesus Christ, proclaim the beauty of the God that we serve, don't they? This kind of living that Jesus has in mind isn't something that we could do ourselves. It isn't something you could achieve by a self-help program. It isn't a pull your socks up and try harder initiative. It's about a complete transformation of heart. It's about a change that comes from the inside out as a result of inner spiritual union with the vine, Jesus Christ. It demonstrates that the power for change doesn't come from within us, but from Christ. Hold that thought, we're going to come back to that in a minute. But all that brings great glory to God, doesn't it? It magnifies his power, his grace, his kindness. It magnifies the worth of his precious Son, who he loved and who he sent to be the Saviour of the world, so that we could experience this union with him and to make an end of sin and its effect in our life, which is surely going to be something to do with the bearing of fruit, isn't it? And that, by the way, I think goes a long way towards answering how will this make our joy complete, as we read in verse 11. What's the single source of sorrow in the world? There's 1,000,001 causes of sorrow. What do they all boil down to? Sin and its effects, don't they? Whether that's illness, or death, or conflict, or feelings of bitterness, or the recession, what was that caused by? Or the riots, or the situation in Libya? All of these are expressions of, direct consequences of, sin. No sin ever leads to complete joy. You'll know that if you've been around the block a few times as a Christian, won't you? But that's by the by. Okay, that's all well and good. Okay, our purpose as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, is to bear fruit for God's glory, and that in turn will bring us great joy. But what does it mean? Well, having painted the picture in verses 1 to 8, in verses 9 to 17, Jesus then goes to on to expound the picture for us, to explain it. And in verses 9 to 17, love recurs as another motif. In fact, it occurs 9 times, which is an average of once a verse. So it would seem that we've got the heart of the answer there, haven't we? It begins in verse 9 with the love of the Godhead. As the Father has loved me, Father loves the Son, so have I loved you. And so that love sort of, if you like, spilling out from God down to and into his disciples. And then because of this it's because we have this organic connection. Just as Father, Son, and Spirit within the Godhead are one, as the Father loves me, we are one. So I love you. We are brought into this union with Christ by love. And so that, as the love is, if you like, spilled over from Father to Son, from Son to disciples, then in the last section, verses 12 to 17, it follows the next logical step. Love should spill out from us to those around us. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And again in verse 17, this is my command, love each other. It sort of bookends that little section. We need to be clear on a few things here, because our society does not, by and large, understand what love is. Love can be very simply defined as this: it's self-giving. Self-giving. We need to be clear on that. And Jesus makes it clear for us in verse 13, having given this command in verse 12, love each other as I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Love each other as I've loved you. What am I about to do tomorrow? I'm about to lay down my life for my friends. There is no greater love. That's the love I call you to, Jesus says to us. It's a self-giving love that is formed in us as we listen to Jesus' words. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. How do we know how this love is to be enacted in our lives? We listen to what Jesus has said. His words, his promises have brought us into this relationship. Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And so that repetition of Jesus' words, establishing that relationship, words are so important in a relationship, aren't they? Communicating love. And as we respond to one another's words, we express love to one another. So the emphasis on remaining in Jesus' words comes in verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, 15, 17. This kind of love is the mark for watching the world that we are Jesus' disciples. This love transforms our attitudes and our relationships with God, first of all, with Christ. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you friends. A whole new relationship with Jesus as we respond to his word in love. We will gladly be spent for his cause, wouldn't we? And then with one another, those commands in verses 12 and 17, love one another as I have loved you. So this fruit is love lived out in our lives, I think. And that is a love that has 1,000 countless applications, doesn't it? It stems from one end, taking the rubbish out, even though technically that is your spouse's job, through to at the other end of the spectrum, being prepared to give up your money, your comforts, your home, your friends, your family, maybe even your life, to take the great news of the gospel of Christ to people on the other side of the world living in disease-ridden squalor. And it's got every application in between those two kind of extremes. That's what we're talking about here. There's no price that is too high to pay for this kind of love. Because after all, verse 13, that's the love that Christ has shown to us, isn't it? That's the example that he has left us. And that sounds great, doesn't it? But maybe if you start letting it filter down and thinking through, well, what does it mean in real life terms for me? Maybe it just sounds a bit too much. Maybe that's just not you. Yes, you'll gladly help out those around you, do a good turn for those you can, but there are areas of your life that are perhaps off limits. You're not touching my savings, or I'll need them when I retire. You're not touching my family, Lord. Don't you dare take my children to the mission field. Heard of one pastor in America who was actually threatened outside his church by a father who was so angry that he was sending his son across the world to a mission in a dangerous location. Are there areas that are off limits? Or maybe you thought that being a Christian was all about keeping you safe from hell, that Jesus keeps me safe from hell, rather than being something about I give myself away in love to God and to others. See, if you're sitting here making little excuses and little rationalizations as to why there's some specific application of this passage in your life that you could show that you don't need to show, you're trying to persuade yourself, well, you need to hear the warning of these verses as well. You see, if the very purpose of your existence is to produce the fruit of love to God's glory, then if you refuse, God has no use for you. That is the sober truth. In fact, he will cut off and destroy any branch that will not bear fruit. That's the sober truth of verse 2. And again in verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, bearing this fruit, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burnt. Had you realized that Jesus stated the situation that starkly? I wonder. The whole purpose of a vine is to grow grapes. So Jesus is saying that we settle for nothing less in our Christian lives. Nothing less. We aren't to be satisfied with a modicum of godliness, a token gesture. Our reason for existence, verse 8, is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. There are no holds barred. Do you, I wonder, need to rethink your aims in the Christian life? Because that is the purpose of the Christian life. Or maybe you'd love to be doing that. Maybe you'd love to be living a fruitful Christian life, and you try and you try and you try, but you feel frustrated at every turn. Every time you try, you fall. You try, you fall. You try, you fall. Perhaps for a short while you seem to have some success, but then things slip back and all your efforts just seem like a waste of energy. Well, if that's you, then the second point is particularly for you. But we all need to hear it very urgently as well. And not only the purpose of the Christian life in this passage, but the power for the Christian life. Think about what this picture of the vine and the branches has to say about the source of power for the Christian life. Yes, it's always going to be a battle, and there are going to be many slips backward along the way, but are you tapped into the right power source? Let me illustrate. Several months ago, I was given a nice little rose plant in a pot as a gift. It was very nice. But within a day or so, it began to look distinctly weary. And within just over a week, I suppose, it could definitely be categorized as dead. That left me with a problem because the people who gave it to me were coming around again. So I put it outside and I just put it out the back door on one side where you couldn't really see it. And I left it there. And then we went into that long, we had that long, dry, hot spell. It lasted for quite a while. And I just left it there. I never got around to do anything with it. And it just sat there, drying out. But then, without any water or prompting from me, new shoots began to appear out from the soil in this pot. So I began to water it. And I'd see what happened. And I've been enjoying some beautiful roses over the last couple of months. I just had to cut off the last few a couple of weeks ago. They started to droop and die off. Apparently, I learnt in chit-chat over the fence with my neighbour, what a lot of suppliers do for these sort of gift plants is they sort of take a root ball of a plant and they graft in stems that are nearly ready to flower. So you've got a more or less instant gift, ready to flower that moment. You'd have to wait for it to grow and all that sort of thing. But of course, often these grafts aren't successful, and by the nature of it, it's always going to be weaker than a natural stem, isn't it? And so they can very easily die, these plants, which mine promptly did. But we can often be like that, trying to stick our attempts at Christian living onto our Christian lives. Try and graft them in, rather than like the plant that actually grew in the end, coming up out of the root ball. Coming out of the heart of the plant, if you like. The things that we stick on, they look good on the surface because we know what to do to look like a Christian. But it's a very shaky affair, isn't it? It could die at a moment's notice. So often we do that kind of thing to convince others or convince ourselves that we're good enough and we make the grade. But you know what? It's not about making the grade. Salvation is about grace. God's free gift of salvation offered to you. His self-giving love offered to you. Only when you root all your attempts at Christian living in the truth of this passage, this great central fact of the gospel, only then will you bear fruit that actually can last. Only when the power to grow fruit finds its source in God's love to you, flowing to you and through you out to others, then you will find the kind of fruitful living that Jesus is speaking of. It's the difference between maintaining a facade because you want to impress or to be accepted and acting out of love. They're two so different, aren't they? You have to go to, a family wedding or some very distant relation. You don't really know many people there. And quite frankly, you've got 10 other things you could more usefully be doing. And it's such a bind to be there. But you put on the facade, "Hi, great to see you again. You're my second cousin, three times removed, and I'm so pleased we haven't seen each other since I was born." But it's hard work, isn't it? All the time you've got to keep the facade up. It's smiling. Am I smiling? Am I being friendly? Have I sort of lapsed into silence? And it's exhausting, isn't it? But then to go to the wedding of a dear friend or your own brother or sister or something like that, where it's just a joy to be there, it's an entirely different kettle of fish, isn't it? You just want to be there and you radiate it, don't you? There's no effort. See, one is stilted, it's unnatural, it's awkward, and eventually, there's a whole way of life, it will be shown up as a sham. Because you can't keep it up. You haven't got enough energy to keep it up indefinitely. But the other is beautiful, it's rich, it's deep. That's the kind of difference that we're talking about here in the power for the Christian life. And that's why our primary responsibility is not to do, but to remain. That's the final sort of motif running through these verses. That occurs 11 times in this passage. "Remain in me and I will remain in you." All the other translations say, "Abide in me and I will abide in you." And that's the power then also of Jesus' assertion that we looked at in verse 15. "No longer have I called you servants, but friends." This is a relationship. It's not based on duty. It's based on delight. And the delight makes the duty all the more easy, doesn't it? Makes the pleasure. Because those duties flow out of a heart that is full of love. You hardly need to be asked. Okay, let's nail this down. Think about the difference it makes. Let's just take a few examples. How might this make a difference in my life? Well, let's start with here. What about coming to church? Why do you come to church? Because the Bible says you ought to? If that's your only regular motivation for being here, that sounds like a kind of miserable Christian life to me. But if Christ's love is flowing through you because you're a part of the vine, You're naturally going to want to share that life, that love, with his body. It's another picture of the Christian life that's similar to the vine, the head and the body, in the local church. You're going to want to share that. And you're going to naturally want to hear his words because you want to remain in his words. So you want to come and hear the Bible taught. It's going to be a joy and a delight to do all those things. There's a world of difference between those two reasons for coming to church. I don't know, well, good Christians come to church, so here I am. And the delight that flows from that love. What about marriage? Tragically, I've known professing Christians whose marriages are dire. And they would love to get out, but since they haven't got any biblical grounds for divorce, and getting biblical grounds for divorce would require one of them to do something absolutely terrible, they remain miserably married. Because that's what Christians do. Anything like verse 13, what is this love that we're called to? Greater love is no one than this. He laid down his life for his friends. And you think it's so close to Paul's command, specifically the husbands in Ephesians 5:25, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If we're connected to the love of Christ flowing through the vine, then we'll gladly give ourselves to our spouses. We'll make time for each other. We'll pray for each other. We'll encourage one another. We'll always seek the best for each other. That's what happens when that kind of transformation happens in our lives. What about something very different? What about getting through times of suffering and trial? What about when the bottom's just fallen out of your world? Do you just grit your teeth? Because this is what you've got to do to get through it. Or can you rest, even in those situations, knowing that, I get this, verse 9, Christ loves you as a Christian with the same kind of love, the same infinite love that God the Father loves God the Son with. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Same thing, he says. Wow! That's the relationship that you're brought into. And therefore, there could be no greater joy. Your joy is complete. Verse 11. Even as your life falls around, and it is hard, and that never changes, still there is something greater. So much greater. We could go on multiplying those examples, but I just wanted to give you a few different ones so you begin to see how this impacts your life, my life. I hope you're getting the idea. And yes, us feeble creatures that we are, we sometimes need the prod of duty to get us going. But if that is your sole regular motivation, you've got problems. You need to do business with your Lord. So how are you going to respond then to this beautiful picture of the Christian's relationship to Christ? Are you living as though it were true? Is it your greatest joy, your greatest delight to remain in Christ? Or is your focus on, well, I need to maintain an acceptable level of Christianity, whatever level I've settled for. I might have settled for super keen, I want to prove I'm really pucker. Or I might have just gone for the lower level of ordinary Christian. I just need to keep up those standards. Which is it? Maybe there's someone who here who never realized this purpose of the Christian life, bearing fruit, the fruit of love, to the glory of God. You thought perhaps that you were here so that Jesus gives you eternal life and gives you joy and gives you peace, and you hadn't thought of self-giving love being a part of it. Well, Jesus says that if you're his follower, this is what it's all about. Follow the logic of the passage. No fruits, no real Christianity, no relationship with Jesus. We need to be prepared to face up to the hard things that Christ says to us. And we all need to examine our hearts and our motives, don't we? The Christian's whole purpose, to bear fruit expressed in the whole of life. What purpose are you living for? What drives your efforts? Is it this? Maybe you're not a Christian. It's great that you're here. And this all sounds like totally alien territory. Alien, but I bet also attractive. You see, this is one of Jesus' own pictures of what it means to live as a Christian. And you are invited to become a branch in this vine. Not by making the grade, not by proving yourself, but by speaking, by seeking spiritual life and love and joy as a gift of God offered to you through Jesus. He offers you the opportunity to get to know Him in that closest of relationships, calling you friend. How do you know Him? He meets us in His words. You remain in Me and My words remain in you, He says. Ask whatever you wish. The Bible. That's what He loves to take and to use to transform our lives. So that our lives are brought into alignment with His will, so when we pray, our prayers are answered because we're on the same page as God. Our hearts beat the same beats. So this is where the voyage of discovery begins, in this book. So why don't you spend some time getting to know Him? You see, this is when the change happens, when the Bible comes alive, when the Holy Spirit teaches us from it and brings it to bear upon our lives. Ask Him that He would do that. Why don't you choose one of those four Gospels, John, that we're in today, or one of the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Read through it. Meet Jesus there on the pages of His own words. See what He's really like. See if this picture of John 15 really fits. And ask Him to make you a part of this life of love and joy. This is the invitation for all of us. Will you accept it? Christian, will you live by it? Jesus has told us this, that His joy may be in us, and our joy may be complete. So let's do it. What He has commanded, love one another as He has loved us.